You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
When I grew up, sometimes it felt like faith was an intellectual exercise. And as long as you knew certain facts and memorized maybe a Bible verse or two, everything, you're good to go. Anybody ever feel that way sometimes, that faith was just kind of a thing that you went through and you did it, you knew it? Okay, maybe it was just my church and the way I understood it as a child. But believing is about trusting, relying. Yes, there's knowledge involved, of course, but it goes well beyond that to a relationship. And that's what we're talking about today. And I know you might go like, why are we using the Nicene Creed? It's 1,700 years old. Yes, older than any of you here. 325 AD. This is the 1,700th anniversary. And you go like, wow, there's so many other relevant things you could be talking about today. We've got a lot of issues in our society. We've got a lot of issues in this world. Shouldn't you be doing something more relevant? I don't think there's anything more relevant than understanding who your God is and who your God is and what he is like. I don't care what's trending on TikTok, okay? That's not necessarily the way I'm going. We're going to find, I mean, it might be cool. I don't even use TikTok, but maybe I should, huh? No? Do you look at it at all? You don't. Okay, not going to point to, but anyways. but I think we tend to just follow whatever fickle trend is happening. And we can just be moved around. It's kind of like shiny new object in front of you. And then all of a sudden we're paying attention to that. And then the next, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. And by then it's the weekend already. And then we're just doing it again and again and again. And it keeps you going, but it doesn't, it can get you off center. It can actually, you lose a sense of your foundation. And what we're dealing with today in something like the creed is the foundation of our faith. When God's people stood together over the last 1,700 years and used these words, or even from the beginning after Jesus' resurrection, when they spoke just the simple, Jesus is Lord, they were saying two things at the same time. One is that no one else is Lord. And you might think that that's obvious. But in that day and age, Caesar was Lord for so many people. But no one else is Lord. No one else is defining reality for us. That's what we say when we speak the creed. And secondly, we are saying we believe the story and the truth and the reality of a God who created this world and then loves this world enough to redeem this world through his own son and then fill us with his spirit. And we are part of that story. We are, by the way, storytelling people. Later on in the potluck, I hope you all stay. We got a lot of good food. We're going to try to share a little of our story with each other across the generations. We're going to ask a question like, what was the first concert you ever went to? Okay? I can't even recall. I'll have to think about that one. But what was the first time you used drove a car? There's a story. And guess what happens when you hear that story from someone else? You start to know them. That's the way we actually get to know people. You don't know me because I'm 5'11". And I won't tell you how much, and I've got gray hair, and I have this degree and that degree. That doesn't tell you much about me. And the same is true actually about God. If all you knew is God is great, he's big, he's there, how much do you really know about God? We know him because he decides to relate to us from beginning to end, from Genesis through Revelation, and we know him because he has decided to get involved in the history of this world. In fact, he is the history of this world. And that's what we're confessing today. We're going to be looking at the most important part of the creed, which starts out on the section on Jesus Christ. It says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, very true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. And you go like, wow, that's a lot. Yeah. In 325 AD, when this was being put together, they were trying to confess the entire gospel words about who Jesus is, what he was about, and why. And you might go like, why do they have to get so technical about it? Because there are a lot of people who are questioning exactly what happened in Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he was doing. And so they had to get technical because it is important. Everything rises or falls on Jesus. There is no Christianity if there is no Christ. I don't care how I am. He's the important thing. While all other religions center on a method or a process or a set of principles or rules, what's fascinating about the creeds and about the New Testament is it doesn't focus on this is what we all agree to in terms of our behaviors. Even though we have those, we have ethics, we have that, but this is the person whom we trust. This is who is the center of it all. And Jesus doesn't give us the option, in a sense. He says, not here's the way, but I am the way. The Nicene Creed is only as good as the Bible passages behind it and the reality of Jesus behind it. And guess what? Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a hymn or a creedal statement. It actually, well, that's what it is. I mean, we're not coming up with this stuff out of thin air. So let's read this together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So from this, we're going to just look at these three points right out of this creedal type statement. What it means that he is in the form of God, then the form of a servant, and then how Jesus is Lord. Okay? Now, the hymn, in the form of God, comes right up in this first verse, Philippians 2, 6, where it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that just phrase right there, when Paul wrote it down, or if he used a hymn that previously existed, would have been mind-blowing, category-shattering. What do you mean? That Jesus, this rabbi, this person, this human, is in the form of God. Gerald Hawthorne, who kind of talks about in his commentary, I think, on this verse, what does it mean that Jesus is in the form of God? He says, basically, that word there is meaning that the essential nature and character of God, that's Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you see God. There is not a nanometer between who God is and who Jesus is. He is what you get. The fullness of God dwells in bodily form, it says in Colossians, in Jesus Christ. You get a verse like Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, when you look into the face of Jesus, you are looking at God, how he acts, what he thinks, what he says. Now, there were, like I said, people that struggled with this because at the time, it's like, how in the world can he be fully human and fully God at the same time? And so some people were trying to say, well, yeah, he's fully God, but man, he just looks human. And others who said, oh, he's fully human, he's got a part of divinity. And this creed is trying to say, hey, any less than full God and full human means something's not quite right for your salvation. I don't know if you realize that, but if it was just a human being dying for you, it doesn't really matter. Or just mainly a human being. And if it was just God who kind of came to earth, but he didn't take on human form, then he's really not relating to you. But in this person, in Jesus, there are these two full natures in one person. Arthur McGill, in one of his books, puts it this way. Here's the summary. The three elements in this Nicene position. The Son that men encounter in Jesus as Jesus is derived from the very being of the Father, is completely equal to the Father, and is fully glorifying the Father. Why was it so important? Why is this the longest section of the creed? Because we're going to spend a couple weeks on just who Jesus is. It's because it's either all or nothing. He's either who he said he is and did what he said he did, or it all collapses under the weight of, it's not just about ethics, it's not just about ideas, it's not about concepts, it's not about abstracts, it's about who Jesus is and what he said. From the beginning, he just doesn't allow you to turn him into anything other than what he says. You can't just make him a nice guy or a moral teacher or a social reformer. And that's why the creed says, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made. I know, it's like, you could study that for a long time. By the way, at the time of Jesus, in the first few centuries, in Israel and around the Roman world, there were a lot of people who claimed to be a messianic figure. You probably haven't heard of any of them because those movements died. You know why they died? Because the messiahs died in those. So here's a list of some. You can look it up on Wikipedia, by the way. Simon Perea, around 4 BC, he dies, and his whole movement dies with it. He was a former slave of Herod the Great who rebelled and got killed by the Romans. Gone. Athanagius, around 3 in this common era, or AD, he was a shepherd, he turned rebel leader, and he was killed, and it was gone. The most well-known of all is Simon Bar Kokhba. That means Simon, the son of the star, because there were even rabbis that claimed that he was the one fulfilling Numbers, where it said a star will rise and shine. He was the Messiah, and he led a rebellion around 135 AD, but he even started a Jewish state that was independent of Rome, but he was killed in 135 AD in the Second Jewish-Roman War and gone. Nobody followed him after that. And then finally, Moses of Crete, this one's pretty funny. It's 440 to 470 is when we know he lived. He believed he was going to be able to part the Mediterranean or Aegean Sea. I don't know which one it is. It's the one that between Cyprus and Israel, and that all the Jews could follow him through the sea on dry land to Israel, and he did it and didn't make it. Gone. All of these movements are similar to even like here in our own little neck of the woods. Have you ever heard of Cyrus Teed? Anybody know him? He started Koreshianity. The Koreshians. He thought he was the Messiah, and he dies. They put him in a bathtub and wait, and they said, oh, that green stuff that's coming out of the skin, you know, he was there for, that's the life. He's going to resurrect. He never did. Cyrus Teed died. Koreshianity, no more. It's just a historic site. But Jesus, Christianity didn't die. And historians, whether they are believers or not believers in Jesus, are astonished time and again at how in the world did this thing take off? It had everything against it. A crucified Messiah was a shocking, a shameful thing. Why would anybody believe it? And yet, Christianity exploded onto the scene, and within a couple hundred years, transformed the entire Roman world. And that's simply because this person, fully God and fully human, touchable, seeable, relatable, did what no one else could do. What's fascinating, though, and I think this is why, it's like I could have in a whole apologetic, you know, like we've talked about, or bring up a million, well, not a million, but a lot of Bible passages on just why Jesus is God and all that stuff, but I don't think that does you much good. And I know it sounds kind of odd to say that, but how he decided and chose to live out being God in human form is so important. Did you notice it said, though being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God, being God, something to be grasped. It's a fascinating word there, to be grasped. And it actually is a biblical theme that runs all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Because there we see Adam and Eve by this tree and a serpent saying, hey, there's something for you to grab onto, to grasp, to take for yourself, and you will become like God. Is that interesting? It says this in Genesis 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was right there with her, was there, and he ate. They saw, they desired it, and they grasped it. They took it. And that keeps happening. The next chapter, Cain is all upset. He sees his brother and he takes his life from him. Lamech is this guy that only a couple of verses in there, but he takes for himself two wives. It says the first person who did that, it was not a good thing to do, but he decides to do it. And he also boasts about how he's killed more people than Cain ever would. We see so many stories in the Bible where this grasping, this taking, this coveting, this wanting, this grabbing for it runs all the way through. In fact, probably the greatest example of it is this man named Jacob, whose name even means heel grabber, taker. And right from the womb, he is grasping for it, tricking, trying to take for himself. And let me tell you, his whole story, the whole saga of Jacob, shows just how destructive that can be, not only for himself, but also for his whole family and all of his children. And we see all the empires that are listed in the Bible, just different forms of grabbing and taking and coercing and demanding. From Babylon to Rome, they all try to do the same thing. And today, sadly, nothing much different, right? You tell me who isn't. All the people who are making the headlines are taking and grabbing and grasping and using their ambition to get ahead by pushing other people down time and again. And it seems like even people who are trying to take God-like power to themselves in whatever form it is, and I hate to use that idea of God-like power because they're acting not at all like God when they do it. In my own life, how much of my time has not been spent just trying to grab on? Hoard, hold on, gain, get. My desires out of control. And how much destruction has happened as a result in relationships? How many wars around our world are just not about this? And how many wars even in families are not just about this? And yet Jesus, who's equal to God, he doesn't grab. He doesn't take. I thought of this too. I wonder, I have a feeling, after my first word as a child, I don't know, after you say mama or daddy, what's the next word usually? No. But I think the next one is mine. Isn't it? Mine. Mine. All through my life, mine. Do you know what it was for Emma? I have no idea. What? She's a biter? Oh, she just bit. She didn't speak. She put it into action. Sorry, Emma, I don't usually try to, okay. I was just seeing you two talk. It's just our nature. Thank God it wasn't his. Instead, it says in this text, he took the form of a servant. This is the way it says it in Philippians 2:7-8, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's one thing to be born into this world, but Jesus gets born in a manger. The lowest of the low, right? Even from the beginning, his life doesn't look like it's going to be anything, and he doesn't claim anything for himself. He doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't grab onto a place to even live. He doesn't even have a place to sleep. He says that as much. But it's one thing for me, maybe, to serve once in a while. Maybe I'll go on a mission trip for a week. Wow, I served. And maybe I'll, you know, volunteer for this or that. Or I will even give of my surplus to someone else, right? Jesus, it says, gave everything. He emptied himself of everything. He pours out his entire life. There is nothing that he does for himself. He does it all for everyone else. There's nothing more that he could have given. There is nothing more that God could give than what he gave away in the form of a servant. He gives everything away, pours out his own blood. There is not one thing for him. Not one miracle did he ever do for himself. Not one thing did he do for himself. He all did for the glory of the Father and all for you. That's why Arthur McGill says it this way: God's divinity does not consist in his ability to push things around, to make and break, to impose his will from the security of some heavenly remoteness, and to sit in grandeur while all the world does his bidding. Isn't that the way people think God is? You know, kind of pushing the buttons, doing his thing, happy on himself, and kind of caring for you, but not much. No. Far from imposing, this God, we know, invites and persuades. Far from demanding service from men in order to enhance himself, he gives his life in service to them for their enhancement. But God acts towards the world in this way because within himself he is a life of self-giving. Father gives himself for the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit, all along. That's who your God is. Jesus shows exactly to us what God is like when he is hanging on the cross for you. That's who your God is. Giving up all to have you. Letting go of everything to hold on to you. Tom Holland, the British historian. You got to say that. He's written a number of books, and he says this: to be a Christian is to believe that God became man and suffered a death as terrible as any mortal has ever suffered. This is why the cross, that ancient implement of torture, remains what it has always been, the fitting symbol of the Christian revolution. It is the audacity of it, the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the creator of the universe, that serves to explain more surely than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity and of the civilization to which it gave birth. Today, the power of this strangeness remains as alive as it has ever been, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead on a cross. And a revolution it is. And that's why this Philippians passage says Jesus is Lord. By the way, the Greek word for Lord is the Greek word kyrios. What's fascinating about that is when the Hebrew Bible, in 200 or so BC, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, because there were a lot of people who didn't read Hebrew anymore, they had to come up with a word to use for the name of God, the proper name in the Old Testament of Yahweh, used at the burning bush, I am who I am, and throughout other passages in Scripture. You know what word they chose? Kyrios. So when this little statement in Philippians 2 says Jesus is the Lord, Kyrios, what it's really saying is Jesus is Yahweh. The God who saved Israel from Egypt, the God who rescues, the God who carried Israel all the way through, the God who's fulfilling, that the God of the Exodus is the God of the cross. And we call him Yahweh because we've got a God who does the unthinkable, the unknowable, the unanticipated, the absolutely radical thing of giving up himself for us. That's why he is Lord. So what does this all matter? Why are we saying Jesus is Lord? Why does that even matter that we, you know, this whole creed thing? Here's the reality. You and I, everybody's grasping after their own life. We strive to build our lives by getting what we can in a world that feels like it's filled with scarcity these days. Some people put their trust in their own ingenuity, in their own ability, whether it's by grasping onto degrees and getting this job and the next, and then buying this and investing in that. We're always grasping, grasping, grasping to try to have more of a full life. But there comes a point in time, and I'm starting to realize it more and more, that your grasp is not quite strong enough to hold on to those things, and things start slipping through your fingers. And honestly, unless Jesus returns sooner than later, I'm not getting out of this life alive. I'm going to lose it all through my fingers. Others are trying to build their security in what I would say is a middle-class lifestyle right now, and I think there's a lot of people in America over the last decade or two have been panicking because it feels like that middle-class life is just slipping through their fingers, no matter how hard they're working, no matter what they're doing, and our lives feel threatened from Russia to the global trade to China to the instability in the Middle East to hackers to corporate culture that finds workers as replaceable parts, to AI taking over everything, to terrorism, to tribalism, to political violence, to demographic trends. You name it, we're angry and we're fearful and we're trying to grab on, and you can see it throughout society of how we're treating each other as a result, and we're trying to scapegoat this group and that group and this group and that group for the problem, externalize it over there, all because of we're trying to grasp onto a life that's going to slip through our hands. Others are just trying to escape or hunker down, but we all still feel like we're going to lose it. And that's what Jesus basically says. You try to save your own life, you're going to lose it. But when you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. And it's not even your grasp onto Jesus. That's not what we celebrate in the creed. Oh, I've got such strong faith. That's not what we say. Isn't that great? I love it because some days my faith ain't so strong. But it's more that Jesus has a hold on you. In fact, he says that in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what he did. He empties himself. He lets go of all of his glory, all his goodness, everything. He pours out his blood. He lets go of himself to hold on to you. I was preaching, I'd say it's almost now 10 years ago at a church. I think it was almost, it might have even been before Thrive actually started, OK? okay? And down here at a church, I don't even know which one it was anymore. And I was using this passage, and I was talking about how Jesus gave away everything, that he was not in life trying to grab on, and that our culture is so into accumulating stuff. And I mean, how many storage units do we need around here, right? I mean, it's just more and more stuff. I've got to have more stuff. I've got to have more stuff. I've got to have more stuff. And instead, he gives everything away. And after that sermon, a lady came up to me to politely, she was very polite, disagree with me. And she said, you know, you're making sound like our American culture and our American lives are all wrong. I wasn't trying to do that. But it sounds like you're preaching socialism, she said. Okay. I said, oh, well, no, I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. But I just responded and said to her, no, I'm just trying to speak what Jesus said. Now, I might come across a little strong on that. But my question to you is, okay, so tell me how much of the stuff you have you're supposed to hold on to according to what Jesus says. Not against property. We got a lot of stuff myself. I keep accumulating more stuff. But is it for me or is it for the sake of others as well? She could not answer that question. And I think that got me thinking, because so often, even in the church, even for those who say, and we believe in Jesus, we still tend to try to get Jesus to bless our agendas, to bless our ideologies, to fit into my lifestyle, to justify and say, yep, I'm good the way I am. He doesn't do that. He offers his life to you. Because that's what you need. And Jesus is not a socialist, and he's not a capitalist. He's not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He's not a libertarian. He's not a monarchist, unless he's the Lord. No other kings. He's not trying to be a populist. He's not trying to be Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever you want to call it. He isn't following the teachings of Paul, and he's not following the teachings of Augustine, and he's not fitting in with the Nicene Creed. No, everything else derives from him. He's not about making your dreams come true. He's not about giving you a life you've always wanted. He's not here to save America or the American way of life. He's not here to save the world as it is. He's not here to make you rich. He's not here to make you feel fulfilled. We can't define a framework for him and fit him into it. No, he is the word and the framework and the way and the truth and the life. He's everything, and everything else gets revalued by it. He's called Lord for a reason. And he says to you, follow me. He doesn't say, follow these rules. He says, follow me, not follow this philosophy, or examine the possibilities. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go to school to figure it out and someday get around to it. He says, follow me now. Jesus is our agenda. He is our method. He is our goal. He is our Lord. There is no other. It's either all him or nothing. Those are the options. And that's why Paul says, that's how we have this attitude. Have the attitude that Jesus had. Have this attitude, all of us together, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being God, for him didn't mean a life of accumulation and grabbing on for himself, but of giving away and serving. And finally, expending his entire life on the cross for you. And therefore, that is why Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Wow, there's so much in this world right now. Thank you, Lord, that you are Lord and no one else and nothing else in our lives. You are the one that defines our future, our reality, present. This story, Lord, of your life woven into this world, that you have loved this world from everlasting and to everlasting, that you want, Lord, us to follow you, to trust you, to believe in you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were fully human, so you understand all of our temptations and trials and struggles, and yet you are fully God, so that your death covers and takes care of all our sins and everything else. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at every human being in this country and in this world and see you have love for them. You want them. And we want them to know you. We pray, Lord God, that in this time of, oh my goodness, tribalism and political violence even, Lord, that you would bring unity and peace, not only to our country, but Lord, that we as Christians in this world would display how to love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, to be able to be united in Jesus Christ and in that sense, Lord, to have a true unity even among differences on many other things. We thank you, Lord, for the variety of people here at Thrive, and that we just pray, Lord, that increases, that people can feel they belong here because you are Lord and no one else, and that you can gather us across so many different aspects of life. So, Lord God, at this time of inflection for our country and our world, we pray that you would lead and you would guide and you would work. We also pray, Lord, that your healing and power would be evident through the way we serve those who are most in need right now. We pray, Lord, that we can live without that fear, that we can live in the confidence that you have a hold on us and that you will use us, even our brokenness and weakness. We pray for your healing now on people in this church, Lord. Tom Hay, who will be undergoing chemotherapy for a number of weeks, we pray your healing presence there. For Jennifer Tuggle, Lord, and the work that Moffitt is doing, that you would be using each of these, the oncologists and radiologists, everyone along the path, Lord, that she and Todd and all of us, Lord, get to glorify you and how you are working through these things and that you are bringing healing. We pray, Lord, for our students and their ministries and their work of listening and caring for one another, for our interns like AJ and the work that he is doing, for our campus ministry and David as he leads, and as the leadership, all our student leaders are also empowered and equipped. We pray, Lord, that we display what this world can be, and Lord, thank you, what it will be when you come again in glory, that you will unite heaven and earth, your will be done, and we will be welcomed in with rejoicing, and we will look at you, Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, and celebrate what you have done as our Lord and Savior. All glory and honor and blessing and power be to you. Lord, if we would say, you know, we've been on the right side of things all the time, my goodness, we'd be just deceiving ourselves. The truth wouldn't be in us. But Lord, we confess our sin now, how we have tried to grasp on and hold and covet and want in ways that have not been productive, that have been harmful to others, hurtful to our family and friends. And Lord, forgive us. But we know, Lord, you promise that as we confess our sin, you are faithful. You keep your promises to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for this, we thank you. So prepare us, Lord, to receive you today, to commune with you and you with us, Lord Jesus, that our minds, our attitudes, our servant hearts would be more transformed by how you have served us this day as we come to the Lord's Supper. All this we lift to you this day, in Jesus' name, amen.